I wonder if those of you who were here last Sunday, after hearing the scripture reading read today, I wonder if you thought, didn't we just hear that scripture reading last Sunday? Sounded mighty familiar to me. Well, last week, the lectionary gave us the story of the disciples experiencing the risen Christ as they were hiding in an upper room in Jerusalem after Jesus' death. And remember, Thomas gets to touch the wounds of Jesus. Well, here we are again, a very similar story, but in a different gospel. Last week, the text came from the Gospel of John. This week, from the Gospel of Luke. But they seem to be about the very same event. When Jesus first appears to his disciples, when they're hiding out in Jerusalem after his crucifixion. However, in this version, there is no singling out of Thomas. And in this version, all of the disciples see Jesus and touch his wounds. Also unique to this version, Jesus takes some of the broiled fish that the disciples are eating, and he eats it in front of them to further prove that he is not a ghost or a hologram or a figment of their imagination. When the writer of Luke's gospel was putting together this version of the story of Jesus' life and ministry, it was during a time when the temple in Jerusalem was no longer there. It had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Luke's gospel was written at least that time, 70, 80 AD, maybe even in the second century. But this was a really big deal. The temple had been the sacred center for the Jews. It was more than a sacred building. It was viewed as the actual dwelling place of the Most High. It's where God was most present on earth. And the closer you got to the center of the structure, the closer you were to the Holy of Holies. For the Jews, the temple represented the presence of God within the world. But now this tangible, visible sign of God was gone. And this, of course, was traumatic and shocking for the Jews. The early Christians found their sacred center not in a building, but in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. He was the tangible, visible sign of the presence of God for them. But the early Christians also found themselves stunned and in shock when Jesus was killed and was no longer there. And so if you were in their shoes, where would you find your sacred center? If we want to find God, where would we go? If the temple is gone, if Jesus is gone, where do we find that place in which we can center ourselves in the living presence of God? Luke begins to answer this question with this story about Jesus showing his crucifixion wounds to his followers and eating fish in front of them. Luke makes it clear that this resurrected Christ has a real body. He is not just spirit. There were people at that time who believed God couldn't have been made known through Jesus because flesh was considered to be evil. God would not and could not become flesh and blood because the material and physical world was considered to be bad, contaminated, inferior to the spiritual. Luke's story about the humanity of Jesus was countering an argument that went something like this. Since the world and human flesh are so evil and inferior, the goal of life is to rise above the world and eventually to escape from this world into the calm of the spirit world. It then followed that we can ignore the physical aspects of life in the world and focus all of our attention on spiritual matters, for that was where ultimate value was found. Therefore, physical hurts and suffering and pain of human beings like hunger, disease, slavery, that all can be ignored by the church. That's not a legitimate concern for Christians. Christians must be focused on spiritual matters, focused on the condition of the soul. Does that sound familiar to you? That was the theology that was taught to the slaves in the South whenever they were allowed to go to church. Don't worry about things here on earth. Focus on the afterlife. Point to the heavenly home. Point to the spiritual. We don't want you thinking that things should be better for you down here. Think of the spiritual. Focus on the afterlife. You see, that's when people first started believing that crazy notion that you shouldn't mix religion and politics. Keep your mind on heavenly things, not the world, or it may force me to live differently. When coal was first discovered and mined in the Appalachian Mountains, the coal financiers would set up a little community of row houses, and at each end there would be a Protestant church built by the coal owners for the coal miners and their families. Sometimes Baptist or Methodist, sometimes Pentecostal or Presbyterian, and these owners would even hire the preachers. But the preachers were to stick to spiritual issues and not issues of economics or mine safety or unions. Those were dirty issues that the church shouldn't be involved in. Stick to saving souls, the owners would tell the preachers. Luke wants to make it clear that the physical, earthly, flesh and blood world is real and important. Real and important enough for God to inhabit it in the person of Jesus Christ. To affirm the resurrection is not to affirm that Jesus is taken out of the world. Luke puts the risen Christ back into the world. See my hands and feet and touch me. Touch them. Luke wants the reader to know that the place to look for the sacred is not beyond the earth, but that the sacred center of life is still in the world, in the flesh, and in the blood, in the material world. This is where God is active and alive. This is where people can know God and where God lives with people and empowers people and makes a difference in people's lives, in the flesh, in the world. Instead of worrying about our souls and whether we or someone else is going to heaven, our text from Luke today reminds us that God is not only in the world of the spirit somewhere, but is within the physical world in which we live. That God is found in the daily ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. That God is armpit deep in the physical, emotional, and mental aspects of our lives. That God is present in human hurts of people in our church and in our community and in the world. That God comes to us and we continually rediscover God, continually recognize the risen Christ in the acts of love and kindness and service to one another. This suitcase is over 40 years old. I think it was given to me one Christmas to go off to college with. or to move to New York. I still use it for our big trips. After each of our last five trips, Sherry said, "We really need to get you a new suitcase." The last few weeks, I've been trying to clean our attic. And so I pulled the suitcase down because I knew that if I didn't get rid of it, I'd just keep trying to use it over and over and over again and continue being the brunt of jokes at all the airports. I was simply going to give it away or throw it away. But if I didn't take it to Goodwill, my wife would haunt me. Although I don't think giving someone a suitcase that is 41 years old is an act of goodwill. So I put the suitcase in the back seat of my van. I even turned it that way and got the seat belt and strapped it in. So that whenever I happened to be in Goodwill's neighborhood, I would drop it off. And one day as I was driving around town this week, I looked at Baggy in the rearview mirror. And he said, "So you're finally getting rid of me, eh?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "We sure have been through a lot together, haven't we?" I said, "We sure have, no doubt about that. I mean, just think of all the places we've been to, Billy. College at Valdosta, Summerstock in Vermont, Summerstock in New Jersey, then the big move to New York, trips to Lake Junaluska with the family, trips to Disney World with the kids. Yep, we sure have been through a lot together." I was beginning to feel a little bit nostalgic and afraid that I wouldn't be able to part with old Baggy here, so I didn't respond, tried to change the subject, and things finally got quiet again. But then he said, "And of course, there is the memory." I said, "What do you mean?" "You know what I mean," he said. "I don't know. What are you talking about?" "I'm talking about before you and Sherry were married. The time when she was in the touring company of that musical." "Oh, yeah, you mean Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat?" "Yeah, that one." I said, "What's that got to do with you?" "It's got everything to do with me," he said. "Remember her show went to Toronto and you two lovebirds couldn't be apart any longer, so we went to see her?" "Oh, yeah, I'd forgotten about that. That was quite a trip," I said. "It sure was," said Baggy, "but it was nothing compared to the ride home." "The ride home? Surely you haven't forgotten, Billy." "Forgotten what? How can you forget? I guess I'm not the only one getting old here." "Well, tell me about it and maybe it will come back to me." "Oh, it will," said Baggy. "It will. You and I lived in Queens at the time. But when we flew back from Toronto, the bus from the airport took us to Grand Central Station in Manhattan. So we had to take a subway home from Grand Central to Queens. So you don't remember?" "Remember what?" "It was 5:00, said Baggy. "Rush hour. Grand Central was packed. Wall to wall people. You were carrying me in one arm, had 3 other boxes in the other arm and a backpack on your back. We heard the subway arrive, but it was 2 floors below us. That's right. I remember now. I flew down the stairs as fast as I could so we could try to catch the train. The subway doors were open, but people were packed in like sardines. The doors started to close, so I tried to hop in. And I told you," Baggy said, "not to try it. I said, wait on the next car." "But I made it. I hopped in just in time." "You hopped in," said Baggy, "but I didn't." I know, I'm sorry. My arm got caught in the door when it closed. You're sorry, Baggy said. You almost got us killed. I didn't mean to get my arm stuck. I thought the doors were going to open back up again. They always did that whenever someone got stuck in the subway door. When someone jammed the door with their foot or whatever, the door always reopened. They didn't this time, said Baggy. I know. Well, you left me dangling in the air outside the subway car. I know, and my arm was dangling outside the subway car with you. And then the subway started to move. I know, I didn't know what to do. Baggy said the brick wall was fast approaching. I was just about to be a goner. Your arm was about to be a goner. We were about to be goners. Well, I thought about dropping you and trying to pull my arm in, but I panicked and I froze. I know you froze. It would have been all over for us. But suddenly, Baggy said, miraculously, the train screeched to a halt. We stopped just before hitting the wall. Someone, some angel, had pulled the emergency brake in the car just in time. We never found out who did it, did we? The car was too packed, just packed with people. It was too difficult to see. In fact, the person probably didn't want to be seen for whoever it was. It was someone who was not very popular that day in that car. It was rush hour. People were tired. They were cranky. They wanted to be home. And whenever an emergency brake is pulled on a subway car, the conductor has to go through every car on the subway and check every emergency brake on each subway car. We would be there for a while. The mysterious person who came to our rescue would not have been a popular person that day, but they may have saved my life and Baggy's life. And as you see, after remembering this experience, I decided to keep Baggy a while longer. Yesterday, I got a wonderful email from a man named Jack Lacey, a man I've never met. He and his wife, Elizabeth, visited our church for the first time last Sunday. They live in New Jersey. They were visiting the area. They had gone to Hilton Head to attend a wedding, and they made the drive over to us on Sunday morning to worship with us. I had to run off to the family reunion and didn't get to meet Jack and Elizabeth. But I got an email from him yesterday that was very uplifting, and he expressed gratitude for the experience they had last Sunday and expressed gratitude for this faith community and how they were welcomed. And near the end of the email, he wrote this. There is a line from the Grateful Dead's lyricist, Robert Hunter, that resonates with me. Once in a while, you can get shown the light in the strangest of places if you look at it right. I don't know what that has to do with this sermon. I just wanted to be able to say that I quoted the Grateful Dead in a sermon. I'm just kidding, of course. It actually has a lot to do with what Luke is trying to say to you and to me. Once in a while, you can get shown the light in the strangest of places if you look at it right. Luke tells us that Jesus comes back in the world in a real physical form. At the same time, there are other mysterious, sometimes confusing appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. One time his disciples mistake Jesus to be a gardener. Another time, two disciples think he is a stranger they meet on the road. Another time, he is a mysterious figure walking the beach. In all three cases, the disciples later realize that they had been in the presence of the risen Christ in this world. Let us be aware that Christ is continually coming to us in different forms and different identities, coming to us through different acts of love and kindness and service, like through a mysterious stranger on a subway car in Grand Central Station. And I hope that sometimes, no, many times, I hope people will say that he has made an appearance to them through you and through me. Amen and amen.